Learning to tune out distractions really is a fantastic skill to have developed in one's life. It can help you focus on what is important, what needs to be done and accomplished, so that you can stay on track. And unfortunately, there are times when we are focused or consumed with just the wrong things, and we tune out those things that actually really do need our attention. That's maybe the chief MO of a procrastinator for sure. We tend to focus on the wrong things instead of the right things. And I can honestly say this is a problem that I've had since I was a kid. Tuning out the right things and tuning in to, giving heed to the wrong things. And even when it just comes to listening and just hearing the right voice in the midst of a conversation, anyone who knows me well can tell you that if I am looking at anything, my phone, the computer, the TV, if you start talking to me and I have my phone in my hand, just as a heads up for anyone in here, I'm not going to hear you. I will not hear anything that is being said. And so if I was going to be tried in court for this, unfortunately, I think my wife could be an expert witness. Thankfully, I married a godly woman who loves me and prays for me and has been patient with me. But I will have something in my hand, or I'll be looking at the TV and I won't hear her. And even when I was a kid, you know, I'd be watching TV and my mom would call out my name. She'd call out from the kitchen and I wouldn't hear it. And the kitchen's right there next to the living room. I wouldn't hear, so she'd call out my name louder and louder and louder, Mike, until like the 10th time she has to walk right up to me and scream Mike like in my ear. And I'm like, what? You know, what is it? And she's like, why didn't you answer me when I called you? And I'm like, well, I did. She's like, no, like the first 10 times I called your name. I'm like, I didn't hear you calling my name because I was just so consumed with the TV. And so I hate that I'm still this way. There are times when my wife, Melissa, she'll begin to tell me something important about the day or something about like with the kids or pickup time. And if she comes home and I'm like on my phone and I don't put it down and I somehow think I'll still be able to hear her while I have my phone in my hand, it ends up every time I don't hear what she says. And you know what? My wife's voice is far more important than whatever it is I'm looking at on my phone or on the TV. It's more important than any of that, but I'm caught up and consumed with something that is of lesser value. And a lot of times, you know, I'll snap that I haven't been listening, and then I'll say that ever-dreaded phrase, what did you say? It's like, did you hear, like, the past 30 seconds, like, what I was saying? I'm like, God, no, can you tell me what you said? Can you tell me what you said? And so you can pray for her and pray for me. I want to grow in this area. I think the Lord has helped me grow in this area to agree. I'm definitely, you know, especially from childhood. You know, if my wife calls my name out from the kitchen, I typically hear that. And I'm like, okay, what do you need? You need some help. I can get up and come and do that. So I think I've gotten better from when I was a kid. And I'd like to think if I was out in the bush in Africa, right, and I was looking at my phone, walking out, you know, in the wilderness there, and a lion roared, I hope I would hear it. And then I'd start to pay close attention. Hey, I better be aware of my surroundings. I better be aware of what's going on. There could be danger heading my way. And yet when it comes to the roaring voice of God to his chosen nation Israel through his prophet Amos, the nation has by and large just tuned him out. I mean, the Lord is crying out loudly. And Amos isn't the only voice. He's raised up contemporary prophets at this time as well too. But they are tuning out the voice of the Lord. And it's not that they can't hear him, it's that they are actively plugging up their ears, stopping up the prophet's mouth. So Israel's decided to tune out the most important voice in their midst because they do not like the message that is being conveyed, and they love being distracted with their own sin more than hearing the truth of God's word and walking with him. I think it would be far more important, far more worthwhile to be caught up with their own desires rather than taking heed to what the Lord has to say, who's trying to get their attention. And last week, we noted how Amos begins his prophecy to the northern kingdom by pronouncing God's judgment upon her surrounding oppressors. Six nations, six people groups are listed as being ripe for God's judgment. These Gentile people groups surround God's covenant people. Damascus in the northeast, Gaza to the southwest, Tyre to the northwest, Edom to the southeast, and then moving up from the southeastern edge, moving up from there along the remainder of Israel's eastern border, he announces coming judgment upon Ammon and Moab. And at the end of chapter 1 and beginning in chapter 2, we see him directing his voice to Judah and then the northern kingdom of Israel. And I showed you how God was strategically bringing this pronouncement of judgment, this prophecy towards the northern kingdom Israel, into the crosshairs just through the way he's lined up the judgments on the surrounding peoples. Let me show you just the slide that we looked at last week. And you could see Damascus all the way up in the northeast, and then you move down to the southwest to Gaza, and then up to Tyre in the northwest, and then back down to Petra, which is specifically mentioned in the prophecy against Edom. And you see it there in the crosshairs comes Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the format and the flow of this prophecy is all designed to dial up the volume of Amos's prophecy. He really is letting out a loud roar. It's getting louder and louder so that what God is about to roar out in judgment against his covenant people through his prophet Amos can be heard, so that they could take heed to what he's about to say and respond to it. Unfortunately, they plug their ears on up. And we finish looking at God's judgment upon all the surrounding Gentile peoples, but now we're going to focus in upon God's judgment upon his covenant nation. And he's going to bring judgment upon them because they're sharing in the same sins as the Gentile nations, revealing that they too, God's covenant people, they are deserving of God's judgment and wrath as well. And P.S., Amos's prophecy, just like the prophecy of Joel, which was focused in on the day of the Lord, we talked a lot about that at length, his prophecy too is a prophecy that concerns the day of the Lord. And that's clearly laid out in chapter 5 and verses 18 and chapter 20. And so it's just worth noting that the day of the Lord, which we spent time with as we worked our way through the book of Joel, we showed how there's a near prophetic fulfillment for the day of the Lord. Many of them laid out in the Old Testament, but they all have a far off, they all telescope to one event, and that is the tribulation with the Lord's return and him setting up his everlasting kingdom of righteousness. It is worth noting that the day of the Lord is a judgment, even being revealed right here in the by the prophet Amos, it's a judgment that involves God bringing on all of the surrounding Gentile nations judgment for their sin, while at the same time God brings judgment upon Israel for her sin, with the ultimate aim of bringing Israel back to a place of repentance and restoration, which ultimately ushers in times of refreshment for all people, for all nations, even Gentiles who are called by the Lord's name as well. And that becomes very clear once we get to the last chapter, Amos chapter 9. Before Amos takes aim at the northern kingdom, he first turns his attention to Judah in the south. So we'll pick up Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And this prophecy against Judah is rather interesting because if you look back to Amos chapter 1, we're told that Amos prophesies during the days of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah of Judah was a good king. He was a king that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And we're told that this took place 2 years before the earthquake. So we know for sure that this prophecy is coming at a time when King Uzziah is walking in uprightness with the Lord. Because we'll talk a little bit about his downfall too. So I say it's surprising just because you would not really expect a pronouncement of judgment to come towards Judah when they have a good and righteous king sitting on the throne. King Uzziah, he's also known as King Azariah. And we have some stuff that's worth noting about this king there in 2 Kings chapter 15. We know that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The scripture tells us this. And yet Judah is still being called out for idolatry existing in their midst. And you'll begin to see why as we read this passage. 2 Kings chapter 15, starting in verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, that is King Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. And so he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. So even though Uzziah was a king and did what was right in the sight of the Lord, he did not take certain matters of unrighteousness and evil that were there in the midst of the land seriously enough. They were under his domain, and he didn't tend to them. He let the high places in Judah remain, these places of false worship, these places that God forbid. Israel was to turn their attention to one place, and that was the house of the Lord, the temple, where God's Shekinah glory came down on the day the temple was dedicated. And yes, at these high places, Israel would say that they were worshiping Yahweh. They were saying that they worshiped the God of Israel, but in truth, in all actuality, they were marrying the worship of Yahweh to pagan practices and bowing down to fertility gods and Ashtoreth poles in the name of Yahweh. So they would syncretize or marry these religions together, and they said, well, it's not a big deal, you know. It's still the true God. No, it's a big deal because you've forsaken what God said about how you are to approach him, and you've just invented your own means or adopted ways that the world says this is appropriate, this is a way you can worship God, and it appeals to their own flesh. And the root reason behind Judah keeping all the high places in place was because they did not value and cherish God's law as supreme. His word, and in his perception of how they lived and how they walked in the land, was secondary. It was secondary to fulfilling their own desires and how the surrounding cultures perceived their means of worship. They would worship at the high places just like the surrounding cultures worshiped at high places, and so it came off as more acceptable. And it also appealed to the desires of their own flesh in so many ways. And so what God had to say stopped being cherished in their own hearts. And notice in verse 4, the scripture says, I will not turn my punishment away from Judah. Why? Because they have despised the law of the Lord. They despise the law of the Lord. It's the despising of God's law that leads them not to keep his commandments. And then they go on to embrace lies. Why? Because they're not cherishing the truth of what God has revealed. And so therefore, they are susceptible to lies that lead them astray. The downward progression towards degradation among God's people always starts when and where God's word stops being cherished in our midst. When it stops being cherished in our own hearts, in our own lives. When we begin to question whether or not his commands and his intentions are really good. Do they really lead to life? I mean, it feels like God's just being so restrictive. You know, maybe walking down a different path could be better. Maybe surrendering to this thing or worshiping God this way, even though it's not in the scriptures, it just feels better to me. And so I think I could worship God this way. Maybe that could be better. When we start to entertain things like that instead of cherishing God's word over our own feelings, over what others' perception is of how we engage worshiping and following God in truth, when that happens, it leads to our own degradation. The people of God must always cherish the word of God as supreme because it points us supremely to the supreme one who ought to be worshiped. It points us to the one who ought to be worshiped and how we are to worship him in truth. In Genesis chapter 3, you can see this same pattern playing out there in the garden as man fell into sin, forever changing the world and the universe that we live in. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the woman said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Starts to bring in questions about what God has said pertaining to this tree. Introduces more doubt. "For God knows that in the days that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." God's word stopped being cherished as supreme in Eve's mind. And that is when the soil was ripe in Eve's heart to start buying into the lie that maybe, just maybe, this fruit, which God said would lead to death, can actually bring me life. Maybe it's going to do something good. I know God says it's only going to bring death, but, well, I kind of look at it, and it's desirable to make me wise. And then when she goes and picks from that tree, the very thing that she's holding in her hand is a lie. It's not going to bring her life. It will bring death. And here's the thing. Every time you and I sin, every time we sin, it's because we believe a lie. We believe that that sin is going to bring more hope, more peace, more promise, more satisfaction than what God has said. We believe a lie. All sin is a lie. Every sin is a lie. That's why idolatry is equated with a lie on so many levels. We believe so many things are going to satisfy us. Worship here, bow down here, surrender your life here. It will satisfy you. And it's all a lie. It's all a lie. It cannot, nor will it ever satisfy. In Isaiah chapter 44, picking up in verse 13, as the prophet is speaking of the folly of idolatry, running after false forms of worship, it says, "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and he is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So foolish. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie? Is there not a lie in my right hand? It's a lie. The thing that he's worshiping is a lie. It cannot provide him with life. It cannot provide him with security, and he doesn't recognize it. And that's how sin is. That's how deception works. And we need God's, we have to be cherishing God's word so that we can spot out where the lies are. So we're not given over to foolishness and folly and things that will destroy us. And even though Judah has a good king, they are steeped in lies. And even Judah's good king, even though he started out good, he ended up becoming leprous. We read of that. He ended up having leprosy. Well, you know how that came about? It came about because of his own pride. God began prospering him, strengthening him. And when he was humble and depending upon the Lord, just trusting the Lord, trusting God's strength to come through, the Lord elevated him. He elevated him in his role as king, prospered the kingdom. But the scripture goes on to say, in 2 Chronicles 26, that when he was strong because of what the Lord was done, then the Lord ceased to help him. When he became strong, he stopped looking to the Lord, and then he became prideful, and he was like, I can go into the holy place of the temple, and I'll offer up incense on the altar of incense, which was something that was reserved only for the priests. He got really prideful, and because of that, God struck him with leprosy. Struck him with leprosy. Now, I believe that we'll see Uzziah in heaven. I believe the Lord had to humble him in a unique way. But pride led to a fall. And now we come to the central aim and thrust of Amos's prophecy, which is directed at the northern kingdom, Israel. Seven peoples have been mentioned. And the northern kingdom, right? Six Gentile peoples and now Judah. Now the northern kingdom, they might have thought, well, seven peoples have already been mentioned by the prophet Amos, and we know as good Hebrews that the number seven's the number of completion. He's probably done, you know, and the Lord's right. He should judge all these peoples. He should be doing that, right? And they might have even thought they're off the hook, but now that they have agreed with God's just judgment towards all these peoples, even including Judah, God now points several fingers back at them. In verses 6 through 16. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. You know, with the previous seven peoples, when the prophet says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, God only mentions one thing. Remember that? We mentioned that last week. It says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away judgment. And then you would think, well, he's going to list the four, but he doesn't. He just lists one, right? But when it comes to the northern kingdom, he mentions several things. And that's why we know the primary thrust of this prophecy is directed against them. It's to cause them to start to wake up. The love of money has so consumed them that they sell the righteous for silver. Those that really want to honor God and are devoted to Him, they are devalued in that society. And because they've drifted so far, those that are truly righteous are despised. They're despised. And they'll turn on them on a dime. They're deemed worthless in society. In fact, it was the righteous that were there in the northern kingdom that were actually preserving it. And the very righteous ones that are following the Lord in humility, that are serving as a preserving agent there in the northern kingdom, they're selling them out. He's like, judgment's coming your way. I've read some commentators mention that when it comes to this prophecy towards the northern kingdom, towards Israel, Amos only points out social injustices. He doesn't point out despising the law like he did with Judah or other moral atrocities like with the other Gentile nations, like murdering and stuff like that. And so we should see social injustices as the grave evil and the primary thing that God wants his people to rectify. And then at which point the suggestion is made that the book of Amos really should help us understand how we should bring about social justice in our society today. And by that they mean modern methods of establishing social justice in a society. This is where the book of Amos gets hijacked by a leftist agenda. It gets hijacked by a leftist agenda. And so they use this prophet and they use this book as a means of promoting modern notions of social justice that the church has got to latch onto as gospel issues. And that could not be further from the truth. It could not be further from the truth. For one, the social evils and the ills that Amos is addressing stem from a departure of God's word long ago by their first king, by the northern kingdom's first king, King Jeroboam. And he started setting up idols in the land to slow them down from going down to Jerusalem to worship. And so the resulting consequences of a people who have departed from God's word is now there's lots of evil in the land. And there's lots of injustices happening in the land. Why? Because people are selfish and bent on their own wickedness. And they're worthy of judgment. And number two, the social injustice that Amos condemns are injustices that are not rooted in any form of critical theory, but in objective reality. In objective reality, they are actually acting out in unjust ways. He is not calling for the government to rectify social ills, perceived social ills through a critical theory lens to somehow force the rich to cough up money and then redistribute that everywhere else. That's not what Amos is calling for. You know what he's calling for? He's calling for all men everywhere to repent of their sin and to turn to the Lord because judgment is coming. Amos is not a case study for the church to start embracing modern Marxist views of social justice. It's just that's a poor way to conceive of this book. Verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Where it says they pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, it could be translated. In fact, you might have a little side note even in your Bible. They trample on the dust of the earth. They trample underfoot, which is on the head of the poor, the dust that's on the head of the poor, which is to say they trample on the poor. Trampling on the poor to them is just like stamping and stomping on the dust of the earth. They just really consider them irrelevant and worthless. They have little to no regard of someone's impoverished state. And so the means of rectifying this is not because, well, Israel doesn't have a good welfare state in place. You know, they're doing other things. One, they haven't given heed to what the Lord has said about how they should care for the poor, how they should be praying for the land. And the Lord's means of caring and making provision for the poor was to leave the corners of the field unharvested. That way the poor could come in and they could glean. God never commanded his people, hey, you know what? Make sure you reap everything in your field and then set aside a certain percentage and then just go deliver that to the poor's door. He didn't do that. He said, if you got a field, you reap it, leave the corners there for the poor. And you only go through once, you leave the gleanings behind there too so the poor could go in, they could get what little is left. And then that's how they would, the poor had to go in and they would work with their own hands. And then they would be able to eat and partake. And there was provision there. Leviticus 23, verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So they have forsaken those things. And they're like, whatever. I just trample over them. I can use the poor to do my own thing. They've forsaken God's means of actually caring and tending to the poor. Additionally, God is condemning and bringing Israel under judgment for what? Sexual immorality. It's not just the freedom for Israel to have consensual sex whatever way they want, and that's okay. No, there's immorality. There's sexual immorality, and because there's sexual immorality in the land, God is bringing judgment. A father and a son enter the same woman. And from the beginning, sex has been designed to be between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. That is how God has designed sex. And in Leviticus 18, there is an outline of prohibitions against close sexual contact amongst one's own relatives. And so it's just a despicable thing that Israel, a father and a son, would be sharing the same woman. It runs contrary to God's design. It runs contrary to the way sex is supposed to reflect his covenant relationship with his people, ultimately pointing to God's covenant that was to come in Christ, the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. And sexual sin, whether one realizes it or not, whether they recognize it or not, it pollutes the land. It pollutes the land. It causes defilement to come into a society amongst the land and the people. In Leviticus 18, verses 16 and 17, just to show you some of what was forbidden and how it defiles. It says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. And I love the Bible's euphemism even for sexual relations here. It speaks of uncovering their nakedness. But I think it strikes right at the heart of what God wants. It's like, you're not even supposed to look at them lustfully. Like that nakedness, it belongs to the person they're married to. It belongs to them. That's not for you. That's cut off from you. Speaking of how sexual sin defiles, in Leviticus 18, verse 22, it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these things, listen to this, by all these things, the nations, plural, Gentile nations, are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out the inhabitants. It's so clear, like this type of sexual perversion is so clearly revealed that even Gentiles who don't have the scriptures should be able to recognize it, because it's baked into creation. A man ought not to lie with another man. It's clear just from the way God's designed us. A man's body is designed to be paired up with a woman's body. And then to deviate from a humankind out to animal kind, it's like even worse. It's a step even worse. You're rejecting more revelation. And it's saying this sexual perversion, on every level, sexual deviation brings defilement into the land. And God says he's going to judge these Gentile nations even for that. Sexual sin not only defiles the land, but according to Amos 2:7, sexual sin among God's people actually defiles God's holy name. And it gives other people reason to blaspheme the Lord. Sexual purity and holiness is God's will for his people. It brings honor and glory to his name. When those desires are brought into check and we seek to honor him with the way that he's designed things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, you want to know what he wants? He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to be cleansed, transformed into the image of his son. Sanctification is the process of becoming everything he's declared us to be in Christ. We've been justified in Christ. We've been declared righteous in Christ. We've been given his righteousness. Now it's a matter of working all of that righteousness out. We don't earn it. I'm not earning righteousness with God. He's given it to me. He's deposited it into my account. Now sanctification is a matter of working all of that out. That's God's will, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit, a spirit of holiness, of righteousness. Sexual purity and holiness is connected to honoring God's name. And yes, there is forgiveness if we have fallen into any sin, even sexual sin. And thank God for that. And thank God that he can restore. But there are consequences, and it does give rise for others to blaspheme the name of God. And sexual purity, let me just say this, sexual purity ought to be greatly desired amongst the Lord's spiritual leaders within his church. They ought to be men. Those that are leading in the church, pastors, elders, shepherds, ought to be those who know how to have their own passions in check. Not given over to pornography, not given over to lust, but they've walked with the Lord for some time and those things are brought in check. It should be those that adhere to the standards of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Look at all the character attributes that are required of a pastor. It's like, he needs to be walking with Christ. The gospel needs to show effect in the way he conducts himself. And that's at the forefront. It's character, 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 character. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, and he should be able to teach. And we do it backwards. We're like, well, how energetic are they? Are they a fantastic communicator? And if they're really young and kind of inexperienced, they probably got more energy. So let's put them up there right away. And you're like, what are you doing? if a pastor falls into sexual sin, a man who's leading the flock of God publicly falls into sexual sin, he can be restored to the church body. But according to 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 7, because a bishop must be blameless, he must have a good testimony among those outside, I do not think he can be restored back to the pulpit. He cannot be restored back to the pulpit. He's disqualified at that point. He should be restored back to the church, of course. Love on him. Maybe he can even teach like at a men's conference or another pastor's conference. And I'm not a pastor, but I'm going to tell you as one who fell, you better take this serious. Sexual sin causes damage. So, it's a shame because I think all too often, especially in our day and age, it seems a pastor could fall into that type of gross immorality, and it's like within a month they're like, oh, he's back to, you know, he's restored. We got to forget. We forgive. I was like, of course we forgive. But he's disqualified. He's brought reproach upon the name of God. And he can be forgiven for that, but it's an opportunity for the Gentiles to blaspheme, for unbelievers to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And you know what? The church doesn't take the sin serious enough. Verse 8 of Amos 2, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in a pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Israel was so given over to immorality that they would take clothes taken in pledge and they would use it to engage in sexual fertility rites at the high places. Under the law, if you took someone's clothing or garment under a pledge, you were supposed to return it to them, you know, right away. But here, they're like, well, I'll take this garment and a pledge, and now I can use this to go do my own dirty work. You know, go engage in immorality. And they drank to intoxication, to their own condemnation. Israel was called to worship the Lord with a sober mind. All of us are called to honor God and to worship God with a sober mind. That is why drunkenness is sin. It is a sin. Now, it's not a sin to have a glass of wine. It's not a sin for someone to have a beer. It is a sin to get drunk. And all too often, people abuse it. In our culture, people abuse it. And the reason drunkenness is a sin is precisely because the first and greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and strength. With your mind. You're supposed to love God with all of your mind. And if you are intoxicated, you are incapable of fulfilling that command. You are incapable of loving God with all of your mind if you are intoxicated. That is why drunkenness is sin. And that is why sobriety is esteemed. We are to be those of a sober mind. Drunkenness, they drink to their own condemnation. Why? Because drunkenness, it loosens up inhibitions to the flesh. And we give in to more carnality. That's why orgies are associated with drunkenness and drugs, and that's why worshiping these fertility gods is associated with drunkenness. It just leads to more sin. And Israel is consumed with all of this wickedness. All of these lesser things are destroying their life because they are given over to evil. And they have forgotten just how good their God really is, just how much he's provided for them, just how much he's attempted to reach them time and time again, how many good things he's done for them in their past. He's like, look back, and we'll touch on it next time we're together. We'll touch on it next time we're together because there's going to be too much just to unpack. And we'll go back and we'll look on the way in which God reminds them of the good things he's done, how he's provided for them, how he's delivered them. The Lord is roaring out, is he not? He is roaring out through this prophet Amos for them to snap, for them to have their attention, their ears perked up and say, man, maybe we ought to repent. Maybe we ought to turn to the Lord because he's good. And I've been deceived. Look at the things I've been giving myself. They've been, look what they've done. Look how it's shattered everything around us. Look how it's caused so much perversion among us. That's what he's trying to bring to their attention. Do you see the stuff you've been giving yourself to is actually destroying you? But when you trusted in me, look back to your past. Look at all the good things that I did. So the way back is by humbling yourself to the mighty voice of God and recognizing his covenantal goodness. And when we cherish God's word as supreme in our lives, I'll tell you what, we're going to be less prone to deceit, less prone to give in to so many dumb things because we're cherishing his word as supreme, even above our own desires, even above what others might think or perceive about us at work. It's like, I don't care. I value God's word more than I value your opinion of me. So I'm going to cherish his word as supreme in my life so that I can chiefly honor him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity just to slow down and to look over this prophet's words that you are roaring out through him. And I pray that God, in whatever way the Spirit of God is speaking to us loudly and clearly tonight, that we would yield ourselves to you and to your covenantal goodness that you've revealed to us in your Son, Lord. We thank you. God, forgive us for the ways that we are prone to giving in to lies. Help us not to give in to them. Lord, we ask, even like the psalmist, that you would search us and try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, and then lead us in the way everlasting. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.